You probably remember last week I touched on the idea of playing follow the leader. And remember, I said for a little kid, it's just a silly game. But I also said the Apostle Paul told us that believers should follow a leader too. And we know who that leader is. It's Jesus Christ. Paul even said that we are to imitate him or people like him who are close followers of God. And that's not a silly game by any means. Rather, that's the goal for every Christian. And just like little kids can mess up playing the game of follow the leader, you missed what the leader did and now you don't know what to do. Do you know that Christians can mess up too? Do you know Pastor Bob has messed up too? In my, 50 years of being a Christian, I can count a lot of messed up times. The Bible tells us that when believers mess up, which we will do, we need to do two things. We need to confess it and then repent of it. To confess means to acknowledge it, and then to repent means to change our mind and change our direction. However, in rare circumstances, and that's why I wanted to even say what I did before all this started. I don't believe this applies to our church in any way, nor did it at Kennard. Maybe you've heard of this happening. But in rare circumstances, a believer, catch that word, may choose not to confess and repent. They deliberately live in open and unrepentant sin. It's not a slip-up in a moment of weakness. It's a pattern of sin with this person. And the unrepentant believer knows they're living this way, and the church knows that person's living that way too. But the church doesn't want to confront this person on the basis of Christian love. The question is that the right solution? And according to today's scripture, when this type of thing happens in the church must take action. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's what we're going to go through today, all verses in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that is dealing with a messy situation. In short, it's an intense chapter that focuses on integrity, accountability, and how a community, how a church community should handle serious wrongdoing. Let me say this right up front. We are all sinners saved by grace. Everyone in the sound of my voice is in one of two categories. You either are moving toward Jesus or you're growing in Jesus. Moving toward Jesus, there's people that come to our church here that maybe have never been saved before. But they're here, they're listening, they're curious, they're searching. So they're moving toward Jesus. And those of us that have accepted Christ as our Savior, we're growing in Jesus. And the growth never stops. In other words, we're all a work in progress, everyone in the sound of my voice, and no one has reached perfection. So let's get started in our verses today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll go through the first five verses first. Paul writes, "I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you, something that even pagans don't do. I'm told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. You are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame. And you should remove this man from your fellowship. Even though I am not with you in person, I am with you in spirit. And as though I were there, I have already passed judgment on this man in the name of the Lord Jesus. You must call a meeting of the church, and I will be present with you in spirit, and so will the power of our Lord Jesus. Verse 5, then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on the day when the Lord returns." Man, that's some tough scripture right there. So now let's remember, let's put in context what the situation is here up front. Let's remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is a relatively new concept. It had only been about 20 years prior to this letter that Jesus was crucified, buried, and then resurrected. And now the Church of Jesus Christ has started. And then it's only been about 5 years prior to this letter that Paul planted the church in Corinth. So with all that said, there is still a lot of need for instruction and correction. Would you not agree? And that's the purpose of Paul's letter. That's been the purpose of Paul's letter in the prior four chapters, and it's the purpose of his letter in the chapters we will continue through and even into the next letter. But we also have something for our instruction and correction as well, and we have access to it every day. It's the Bible, and it's the Holy Spirit. That's what believers have. Now, Paul gives a very harsh instruction to the church. He said, "Hand this man over to Satan." While that sounds terrifying, the goal was actually intended to be redemptive. By removing the man from the protection of the fellowship of the church, Paul hoped the man would hit rock bottom. The hope was that he would realize his mistake, repent, and ultimately be saved. It was a tough love on a common scale. We've all heard of tough love. Maybe our parents gave us tough love. Maybe a coach gave you tough love. Well, this is tough love from the body of the church. To hand this man over to Satan means to exclude him from the fellowship of believers. And why was Paul saying this was necessary? Well, without the spiritual support of Christians, this man would be left alone in his sin, and Satan, and perhaps the situation, would drive him to repentance. You see where all this is going? Not to hurt the man, but ultimately to help the man. It's so his sinful nature would be destroyed. That's what Paul said. It's for the hope that the experience would turn him back to God. Remember, he's already accepted Christ. He's already a believer, but somehow he's drifted far away. Again, not a slip-up. He's deliberately living in sin. The hope is that this situation he's in now would destroy his sinful nature through his turning from sin to repentance. Now then, this is real important. Putting someone out of the church, like Paul's saying in this situation, should be a very last resort of disciplinary action. It should not be done out of vengeance, but out of love. In the same way that a parent disciplines their children to correct and restore them. The church's role should be to help, not hurt. Should be to help, not hurt offenders, motivating them to repent of their sins and to return to the fellowship of the church. You see, they didn't want to just kick him out to be kicking him out. They were having him leave the fellowship so that things could get fixed so that he would come back. But the Corinthian church had a problem. Arrogance in the face of sin. Paul starts by addressing a specific scandal. It was a man in the church and was in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And what upsets Paul isn't just the act itself, which was bad enough, but the church's reaction to it. Instead of being grieved, the church members were actually kind of puffed up. They were proud. They likely thought that their Christian freedom meant that they could ignore the rules, or they could try to be tolerant. And they stopped caring about right and wrong. Paul goes on with verse 6. He writes, "Your posting about this is terrible." I'm sorry, "Your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that this sin is like a little yeast?" Now he's given an analogy that spreads throughout the whole batch of dough. And so let's build on that. Paul uses the analogy of yeast in dough to explain why this matters, why removing the man from the body matters. If you put a tiny bit of yeast in a batch of dough, it eventually spreads throughout the whole thing. Paul argues that if the church ignores, and catch these adjectives I've been saying and I'll continue to say, if the church ignores blatant, unrepentant sin in one person, that pride and malice will eventually infect the whole character of the community, the whole character of the church. Paul was writing to those who wanted to ignore the problem. They didn't realize that by allowing public sin to exist in the church, it affects all the members. Now, Paul does not expect anyone to be sinless. All believers struggle with sin, and sometimes daily. Instead, he's speaking against those who deliberately sin. They feel no guilt, and they refuse to repent. This kind of sin cannot be tolerated in the church because it affects others. We have a responsibility to the whole body of believers. Again, a yeast makes the bread dough rise, and a little bit affects the whole bunch, the whole batch. In the same way, blatant sins left uncorrected confuse and divide a congregation. While believers should be encouraged, prayed for, and built up, they also must be intolerant of deliberate sin that is allowed to continue unchecked. If we don't do this, this jeopardizes the spiritual health of the church. Paul continues in verse 7 and 8. He says, get rid of what he calls the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you will be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. So let us celebrate the festival, not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. Again, we're going through the book of Exodus in our Bible study, and so we're right here in this area. As the Hebrews were preparing for the Exodus from slavery in Egypt, God told them to prepare bread without yeast. Why? Because they didn't have time to wait for the dough to rise. And because yeast was also a symbol of sin, for this Passover feast that he was explaining to them about to do, yeast was a symbol of sin. They were commanded to sweep the whole house, make sure there's no yeast in the house. Not in the bread, not even in the house. Christ, Paul is saying, is our Passover lamb, the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Because he has delivered us from the slavery of sin, we should have nothing to do with the sins of the past or the old yeast. Now verses 9 through 11. Paul says, when I wrote you before, I told you not to associate with people who indulge in sexual sin. Catch this in verse 10 though. But I wasn't talking about unbelievers who indulge in sexual sin or are greedy or cheat people or worship idols. You would have to leave this world to avoid people like that. I meant that you should not associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, that's a key, yet indulges in sexual sin, or is greedy, or worships idols, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or cheats people. Don't even eat with such people. Man, that was tough. Now, Paul makes it clear that we should not disassociate ourselves from unbelievers. In fact, if you can have unbelieving friends, that's a great thing. Otherwise, if we had disassociated ourselves with unbelievers, we wouldn't be able to carry out the command to tell others about the salvation of Jesus. But we are to distance ourselves. This is not Bob. This is from the scripture. It says we are to distance ourselves from those who claim to be Christians, yet deliberately indulge in sins explicitly forbidden in Scripture, and then they rationalize their actions. Do you see how there's a lot of stuff involved there? Now, making excuses for sin harms others for whom Christ died. and dims the image of God for those who do it. A church that willingly includes such people is hardly fit to be the light of the world. To do so would distort the picture of Christ that it, the church, presents to the world. Church leaders must be ready to correct in love for the sake of spiritual unity and the living out of an effective witness for the gospel. Not only are we individually a witness to the gospel, collectively, us as a church are a witness to the gospel. Well, let's go to verse 12. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. This Paul's writing this. But it certainly is your responsibility, he's talking to the church, to judge those inside the church who are sinning. And we've already talked about what type of sinning they're doing. This isn't a slip-up. This isn't a mistake. This is outright, deliberate, ongoing, in public, in your face. I'm going to keep doing it, even though I know the Bible says not to sin. The Bible consistently tells us not to criticize people by gossiping or making rash judgments. At the same time, however, we are to judge and deal with sin that can hurt others. Paul's instructions should not be used to handle trivial matters or to take revenge, nor should they be applied to individual problems between believers. The passage surrounding this verse contains instructions for dealing with open sin in the church by a person who claims to be a Christian and yet who sins without remorse. Am I making as clear as could be? The church is to confront and discipline such a person in love. And now verse 13. God will judge those outside the church. But as scriptures say, you must remove the, and Paul's referring to an Old Testament scripture, as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. The church must discipline flagrant sin among its members. Such sin, left unchecked, can both polarize and paralyze a church. The correction, however, should never be done in a vengeful way. Instead, it should be given to bring about a cure. You also see Paul's point here too. It's not about the exclusion. It's about the excluding to the point that the person could be accepted back. Well, one of the members of the Corinthian church was committing a specific sin that needed to be addressed, but the congregation refused to deal with it. In this case, a man was having an affair with his father's wife, and the church was ignoring the situation. Paul was telling the church that they had a responsibility to maintain the standards of morality found in God's commandments. God tells us to be careful about how we judge the actions and motives of others, but he also tells us not to tolerate flagrant sin, because leaving that sin undisciplined will have a dangerous influence on other believers. Not dealing with the sin is the same as condoning it. So the issues here are the man who is in this deliberate, open, flagrant sin, he's being hurt. He says he's a Christian, but by doing what he's doing, he's really hurting himself. But Paul's saying the body of believers, the church, who are not dealing with that man, they're being hurt. And then the third people being hurt is everyone outside the church. So it's multiple layers here. Now, Paul clarifies who the church is responsible for holding accountable. For judging people outside the church, he says it's not the church's job to judge those who don't believe. So let's stop doing that. God expects the world to act like the world. However, judging people inside the church is different. Paul says the church community is responsible for holding fellow believers to the standards they claim to follow. Paul's main point is that a community is defined by what it tolerates. He wants the Corinthians to be this new batch of dough, sincere, pure, focused on living out the values they preach. How many times have you heard this phrase, practice what you preach? Or walk the talk. Let's close by making today's scripture applicable to today's families. It's not just churches who deal with believers living in open and unrepentant sin. It's also families. So how do we apply Paul's teaching for us at home? I believe there are many applications. Let me share just one. I'm sure you've heard this phrase before. Love the sinner, hate the sin. That's the application. You're dealing with a situation in family or in relationships. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Jesus had compassion without compromise. A good example is that woman that was caught in adultery. I think you probably all know the story, so I'll not get into it. But at the end, Jesus told the woman, I do not condemn you. She was committing adultery. He says, I do not condemn you. And then he said, but go and sin no more. Jesus loved people enough to point out their sin while at the same time encouraging them to repent. What I love about Jesus, one of the things, is that he takes our disgrace and replaces it with his grace. Jesus takes our disgrace and replaces it with his grace. Now, likewise, we have to do both when confronting professing Christians in our family living in sin. If we only say, I do not condone or I do not condemn you, then we're allowing them to live in sinful lives, which ultimately hurts their fellowship with Jesus. On the other hand, if we only tell them to go, we are not providing them with the redemption and restoration in Jesus. We must approach the message of correcting sin with both truth and love. We live in a culture that likes to redefine words. One of those words I've noticed the last several years is the word tolerance. It keeps getting redefined. The original meaning of the word tolerance has to do with being patient with something you don't like. For instance, I know maybe several of you really love hot weather and you tolerate the cold. But our society has changed the word tolerance to mean absolute truth does not matter. And for many, tolerance means everyone must believe what they believe. Otherwise, you are a, and then you can just fill in the blank. There's all kinds of words that can be used there. Folks, our culture has accepted two huge lies. Let me tell you the first one. The first lie is that if you disagree with someone's beliefs or lifestyle, you must fear or hate them. Lies. The second is that to love someone means that you agree with everything they say or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise your convictions to be compassionate. Finally, speaking the truth in love with grace can actually work wonders. Remember at the beginning of today's scripture, I told you about this man, or I told you, I'm reading what Paul wrote, the man who claimed to be a believer but deliberately was living in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Again, the church leaders were unsuccessful in encouraging the man to repent. I'm sure they must have tried a lot of things. one-on-one, a small group on one, maybe the whole church talking to him. Nothing worked. And so they ultimately, according to Paul's instructions, had to ask the man to leave the fellowship. But whatever happened to that man? You wonder about that? Whatever happened to that man? Well, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which we'll get to in the next several weeks, few months, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we find what appears to be the answer of what happened to that man. Now, the second Corinthians, the second letter, came about a year after this first one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you're welcome to go and read that on your own later today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul seems to be referring to this man again. He comments on how the man ultimately did repent of his sin. And that man was welcomed back into the fellowship of the church. That is the story of the grace of God. So, to finish up with these last thoughts, keep praying for that loved one that's in this situation. Stay connected to that loved one. And then, like the father of the prodigal son, keep watching and hoping for that loved one to confess and repent and come home. One day, by the grace of God, that child, that grandchild, that friend may be restored and back in your life again. What started off with really hard news, isn't that a great ending? That's the possibility. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today's challenging text. And